Of Jonah. And if you haven't been here for the past couple weeks, that's okay. We're jumping in right in chapter 3, right in the middle of Jonah. And in the last couple weeks, we kind of talked about how as kids, we've probably heard this story in Sunday school growing up. And sometimes that can kind of affect how we view this story. And if you're anything like me, if you read a story that you've heard before, sometimes you have the tendency to kind of buzz over it, right? Kind of just be like, all right, you know, I know this story. I'm just going to read it real quick. And we'll just keep moving on with the reading here. But in the book of Jonah, there's some things that as we dive in, it kind of changes how we read this book. We talked about kind of the historical context behind this, how the Jewish people, when they read this, they would have known some context with Jonah and how they would have read about him in 2 Kings and how he gave an incomplete prophecy and how he's already not a good prophet diving into this. As we read about in chapter 1, God called him to the Ninevites. And I want to talk about just for a minute about those Ninevites. We haven't talked about them a whole lot so far. We've talked about how they're evil and they're pretty horrible people. But Nineveh is a big city in Assyria. And that's kind of like the arch nemesis to Israel. And so these people are already kind of like not favorites of Israel. And so for Jonah, being a prophet of Israel, he would have been like, no, I don't want to go there. But that's not the whole case. That's not the whole story. You see, as we dive in and you look at the Ninevites and what they would have done, you would have been like, okay, maybe I sympathize with Jonah a little bit here. You see, the Ninevites were pretty evil people, and they were kind of like a war-ridden people. They battled a lot. And they would have taken a lot of prisoners of war back to this city, Nineveh. As they would have done that, they would have tortured them. I don't want to get into a whole lot of detail, but it's pretty gruesome, some of their torturing things that they would have done. They would have skinned people alive, taken them out to the desert, take out their tongue and drive a nail through their tongue while it's still attached to their mouths. I mean, these are nasty, nasty people. And so as we think about what Jonah would have thought about, what would have been running through his mind, it's easy to think about. Yeah, I don't necessarily want to go to people who torture people, right? And so it's easy to sympathize with Jonah to say, hey, you know what? I don't want to go there. They're going to torture me. This is going to be horrible. They're going to drag me out to the desert and skin me alive. And that's kind of the context of what Jonah is going into. And so sometimes we give Jonah a hard time. But let's be honest, we all do that in our own lives. And we do it for a lot lesser reasons, right? I don't want to reach out to people because I think it might be awkward. I think it might be uncomfortable. And in this situation, Jonah, his emotions kind of got the best of him in that. And he said, I'm hightailing out. I'm going to the other side of the known world, which is Tarshish in modern-day Spain. For that, it would have been the other side of the modern-day world in that time. And so he says, I'm getting out of here. And God sends him a storm for the boat that he's on, and it rocks in. Eventually, they have to throw him overboard, and he gets swallowed by a giant fish, and he prays to God. And that's where we pick it up right here in chapter 3, is right when the fish vomits up Jonah onto the shore. But before we dive into chapter 3, I want to talk about those emotions that sometimes get the best of us. You know, for Jonah, his emotions got the best of him to not share the message that God wanted him to share with the Ninevites. And sometimes they get the best of us as well. And before we dive into that, I want to give a quick caveat. God made our emotions. They are good. But when they get the best of us, when they start controlling us, and when they start inhibiting us from doing what God has called us to be and be the people that God has made us to be, things are a little out of whack. So three ways our emotions stop us from sharing the gospel. Number one, the fear that people may reject the message. Maybe you felt that way before. You're like, I need to share my faith with someone, but I just don't know how they're going to take it. I'm just afraid that they may have a weird reaction. I got to tell you, I've shared my faith with tons of people. And that's not to pat myself on the back. I'm only saying that to tell you I've only had one negative reaction in that whole time. Most people, when they hear the message, will actually take it in. But I will say it kind of lies on us. I'll tell you about the one negative interaction I've had, and it was all my fault. I was in college, and I had a job. I worked at Sprint, and I was a salesman. I sold cell phones, and don't look bad at me if you had a bad experience, okay? But in that job, we had a lot of downtime. And so in that downtime, I would talk to my coworkers, and a lot of times, you know, the idea of, you know, I'm going to be a pastor would come up, and the idea of my faith would come up. And I was talking to my coworker, Brittany was her name. I was talking to her, and she had some different ideas of religion. And I won't share with you her ideas, but I'll just summarize it. It didn't make any sense, okay? Like, you ever hear somebody, and they're like, message A and message B contradict each other, but I believe them both, right? And you're like, how can you believe both those things? You can't believe both those things. So they contradict each other. And so I told her that, and I was like, oh, man, here's why you're wrong, Brittany. Reason A, reason B, reason C, reason D, and here's, let's go about this message. Oh, let's go about this angle. And let me tell you, she ended up leaving the room, and she said, well, thanks for telling me I'm going to hell, Josh. So that's all my fault. I went about that the wrong way. And we got to get over this fear that people may reject the message. Let me put it like this way in a medical context. If you had a terminal illness and the doctor said, you know what, you are 100% going to die in 6 months because of this illness, but we got this test drug, we got this thing, it's about 0.01% chance it'll work. You want to try it? So on the one hand, you got 100% chance you're going to die. On the other hand, you got a 99.9% chance you're going to die. I take the 99.9 every single time. But we got to take that with people's lives as well. It's not just their physical bodies we're worried about. It's their eternal life that we're worried about. And just because we think, even if we think there's a 99.9% chance this person is going to reject the message of Jesus Christ, isn't it worth that 0.01% chance for them? So that's the first one. People may reject the messages. The second one is a fear that people may not like me. People may not like me. You ever feel like that? If I share my faith with someone, it's going to make it weird. It's going to make things awkward. That person's not going to like me. If I do this at work, I got to sit next to this person in the cubicle next to me, and it just makes things a little strange, right? And I'm going to be completely honest with you. If you share your faith with someone, it has the possibility to make it a little awkward. But you know what? It's worth the risk. Let me put it like this. If you were gardening out in your yard and your neighbor was also gardening out in their yard and you saw them and they keeled over, right? Like, I mean, they quit breathing. They maybe had a heart attack, stroke, whatever. They're on the ground and nothing's happening. And you walked over to them and you had the ability to revive them with CPR. And you're like, I don't know if this is going to work or not, but I'm going to take the chance and see if we could get them breathing again through CPR. My guess is you'd probably take that. Let me tell you, if you walked over to them and they weren't keeled over, there's probably nothing more awkward than pressing your lips against them, their lips, right? And like French kissing them. But CPR is honestly the same thing, right? I mean, you're breathing air into their lungs. It has the possibility, if they wake up and they're not actually unconscious and they're not actually not breathing, to be a little awkward. But you know what? You take the chance. You would take the chance through the awkwardness. Why? Because you want to save their life. And in people's lives, in people's spiritual lives, we got to do the same thing. Could it make it awkward? I'm going to be completely honest with you. Yeah, it has the possibility to make it a little awkward. But would you take that chance with someone to save their spiritual life? We got to do it. We got to get over this fear that people may not like me. It may be awkward. Last and third one, and this is where Jonah fell into, how our emotions stop us from spreading the gospel, is honestly, I just don't want to. I got my own thing going on, and I come home and watch Netflix, and it's great. I go to work, I do my job, it's awesome. I do a really good job, and I honestly just don't care. I'm apathetic. I'm lazy. I don't care. I don't want to. It's weird. I got my own thing going on. If that's you this morning, that's okay. But God wants to push you. He wants to nudge you a little bit to say, hey, I want to get you past this. If you're hearing that this morning and you feel convicted, that's okay. But don't walk out of this room and continue doing it. Don't walk out of this room and continue letting your emotions stop who God created you to be. God wants to work in and through you. And sometimes our emotions get in the way of that if we let them. Don't let them. For Jonah, he let them get in the way. And in fact, it took a giant storm for God to turn him around. Don't let it get to that point. Don't let it take a giant storm in your life for God to turn you around like it did for Jonah. Let's dive in. Jonah chapter 3. This is what it said. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. That should sound pretty familiar. That's almost word for word verbatim what God had called Jonah to do in chapter 1. Verse 3, this is what it said. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began into a city going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them be called out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. What a great God, what a gracious God we serve. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word this morning as we continue to dive into it, as we continue to just unpack what this means for our lives, God. I pray that you would soften our hearts to what you have for us. And God, as we learn from your word, and God, as you lay things on our heart, I pray that we would take that seriously. Father, I pray that no longer would our own preferences take rule in our lives, God, but I pray that we would hand that over to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have any vivid childhood memories? I have just a few vivid childhood memories, and here's what I found as I continue to think about those memories. They're either really, really good or really, really bad, and everything in the middle you tend to forget, right? Like, sometimes you remember, like, awesome vacations, some really, really good times. Maybe it's playing a game with mom or dad, or maybe dad was teaching you how to play catch in the backyard or whatever. Like, you have some really good memories. But on the other hand, the other vivid memories are really, really bad. Maybe you had a bad experience growing up, and you remember that. I have one of these experiences that is very, very vivid in my mind. And right now, it's like funny to think about. But as like a 4 or 5 year old, it's like traumatic, right? And when I was 4 or 5, my family, we went over to it must have been Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. But we went over to my grandparents' house. We're having dinner, and we were at the table, and we got the whole extended family on one side, my mom's side. We had the whole extended family. She's one of four. So there's a lot of people here, maybe 20, 25 people here at the dinner table. The tables kind of pieced together with other foldable tables, right? And so I'm kind of sitting across from Grandpa. And Grandpa's kind of like, he's kind of like the head honcho, right? He's kind of running everything, and he's kind of directing the conversation. And I turned to Grandpa, and I don't know what I was thinking as a 4 or 5 year old. You ever look back at your memories, you're like, what was I thinking? I turned to Grandpa and I go, "Why are you so old? Why is there no hair on the top of your head and it's only coming out of your nose? Why are you so ugly?" Right? I mean, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know, 4 or 5 year old kid, I don't know what I was thinking. And you know, you get the nudge from mom, right? Joshua. It's bad if she says your whole name, right? Joshua Raymond. That's bad when she says the middle name. That's like worst case scenario, which is ironic because my middle name is his first name, right? Joshua Raymond. Quit talking about that to your grandpa. But it's true, Mom. He's ugly, right? Like, this is bad. She goes, okay, it's out, right? She drags me out to the guest bedroom, and I get a spanking, okay? Like, this is, it's bad news bears for me. This is not going well. And then you know what happens after the punishment, right? Okay, here's the retribution, right? Here, I'm going to drag you out to the family room in front of all of the extended family, and you apologize to your grandpa. What do you say, Joshua? "I'm sorry, Grandpa, I didn't mean to say that." Right? Like, and it's not like meaningful. It's like mom is forcing me to say this. Say it like you mean it, Joshua. "I'm sorry." Right? Like, and she goes, "Oh, what are you going to do next time?" "Not say that you're ugly." Right? Like, I mean, like, this is just like forcing me to say this. You ever have a moment in your life where you're kind of forced to do something? Jonah's in that moment right now. In chapter 3, God's kind of pushing him along. Jonah's screwed up. And God's pushing him along to say, you're going to do the right thing. If I have to send a giant storm and swallow you up by a giant fish, I'm going to do it. And you're going to say the right thing. Jonah's heart isn't into it. And you may say, how do you know that, Josh? How do we know that Jonah's heart isn't into it? Take a look at verse 3. Take a look at that. It says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Now, you may think about that and you're like, why does the Bible call Nineveh great? It's not, it's this evil place. Well, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean great as in good. It means great as in giant. It's a big city. In chapter 4, we find out that there's 120,000 people that live in Nineveh. That's why it says this. It's an exceedingly great city. And look at what it says. 3 days' journey in breadth. It would take 3 days to walk through this entire city. Okay, this is a big city. There's a lot of people here. And Jonah, you know what he does? Look at this. He goes 1 day. He goes 1 day. And look at what he says. He says this. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's 5 words in Hebrew, 8 in English. He goes 1 day, a third of the way through the city, says 5 words, and walks away. Jonah's heart isn't in this. God's pushing him along, and he's just like a little kid, right? Just like when a little kid screws up and you have to force them to say sorry. This is what is happening with Jonah. God is pushing him along and saying, Jonah, you got to do the right thing. Now, we know this. We know this because of what it says, but if you do a little bit of historical context with Nineveh, we talked about this in week one, how their king, he's just died. And they've seen a lot of economic prosperity in the last 50 years, but after their king dies, their economy crashes. We find out in chapter 3, it only took 5 Hebrew words to turn them around because they're in a desperate spot, and God knows this. God knows no matter what Jonah does, as long as he goes in there and says it, they're going to be turned around. It's less about the Ninevites, and it's more about Jonah. This book is so interesting because if you read all the other prophets in the Bible, it's all about what the prophet is saying on behalf of God to the people and how the people have screwed up. This book, this is really unique among the prophets. It's less about Nineveh and how they screwed up and more about God's grace and his mercy towards a broken prophet. So let's dive in. What does it look like to be in Jonah's shoes? We're going to talk about what does it look like to have a second chance. I'm putting that in quotation marks, second chance. Because really, this isn't Jonah's just second chance. It's probably his third, fourth, fifth, 82nd, 10,084th, right? Like, we have second chances in life, and I'm putting that in quotation marks. Because what do we do in a second chance? Isn't God gracious? Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Isn't God so good that he loves Jonah so much that he's willing to work in and through him to reach the Ninevites? Even though Jonah screwed up, even though it took him a giant storm to turn around, even though he took a giant fish to swallow him up to get him going in the right direction, God says, I still want to use you. You're still my son, and you're still my prophet, and I still want to use you. God is good. God is so good. God is so good. So what do we do in that second chance scenario? When God gives us a second chance, quote unquote, what do we do? How do we not blow it like Jonah blew it? He had a really bad attitude. And I could just say this, right? Don't have a bad attitude. Do what God told you to do. End sermon. But I don't feel like that does a whole lot of justice to Jonah chapter 3. So we're going to talk about 5 things and what to do, 5 things to do in a second chance scenario like Jonah was in. 5 things. Well, let's take a look at verse 2. Let's see what it says. Verse 2 here. What it says, arise, go into Nineveh. This is God talking to Jonah. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. That word, arise, go, is actually one word in Hebrew, the original language that this was written in. It's just one word. And as you dive into that and you look at that word, it has a connotation with it. You ever have a connotation with a word? If you say the word donut to me, my connotation is the bakery, West End Bakery. It's right around the corner from my house. Best donuts ever. It's awesome. I eat way too many of them. But that's my connotation, right? And as different words have different connotations. And in Hebrew, this word had a connotation of there's an urgency behind it. You got to go now. You don't wait. You get up and you go now. You can't wait. You can't just keep sitting. You can't think about it. You can't plan it out. You get up and you go now. And when God calls us to do something, we got to start now. That's our first thing, though. In a second chance scenario, if God's giving you a second chance today, if he's putting something on your heart that he put on your heart maybe years ago, and you've said, no, I can't do that, God. I'm not experienced enough. I don't have enough financial stability. I can't do that, God. If God's putting something on your heart today, do it now. Start now. That's our first takeaway. That's our first one. Start following God now. So many times we hear and we feel that God's leading in our life to do something. Maybe it's to drop a sin that we've been involved in, we know is wrong. Maybe it's to reach out to someone we know we need to reach out to. Maybe it's to have a conversation that we know that we need to have because there's conflict in between us and someone else. And when we feel that leading in our lives and we say, God, that's great for the future, me, but for like right now, me, I'm just not going to do it. I need to be older. I need to be more financially secure. I need to be more experienced to do that. I can't do that, God. I can't do that. When we say that to God, we lose out on what God has for us. We lose out on the things that God wants to do in our lives. So if God's calling you to do something, do it now. And I fully understand if God's calling you to do something in the future, That's a legitimate thing, right? Like, I was 16 and God called me to be a pastor. I wasn't going to be a pastor at 16. But you know what I started doing? I started preparing for that. I told my pastor about it. I said, hey, you know what? Can you teach me? This is what I feel like God is calling me to do in my life. Can you start taking me under your wing? Where are some books that I could read? Where are some colleges that I could go to prepare myself to be a pastor someday? When God calls you to do something, even if it's a future calling, start preparing now and start following God now. And maybe God's just simply calling you to have a relationship with him or deepen your relationship with him. Do it now. Start doing it now and don't forget about it. Don't push it down. Do it now. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. This is what it says. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Isn't this awesome? Jonah has been denying God this whole time what God wanted him to do in his life. And finally, he's doing it. Finally, he's starting to follow God. It says this, that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah, look at what this says. Jonah began to go into the city. Jonah began. It's just as easy as that. He simply began. We talked about connotations earlier that words have. This word has one too. In fact, this is kind of a weird one. This is kind of a weird word. If you look at the original language here, this isn't a typical word that would be translated to began or start. They do in this context because that's really the only English word that we have for it. But typically, this word is used to forsake God, to forsake that promise that God has for us. It's literally used to say, I am turning from God and I'm starting to worship idols. I'm starting to worship lesser things. I'm turning away from God and I'm beginning to do other things. And in fact, a lot of times this word is used in a really bad context that people are turning away from their relationship with God and worshiping other things. And you may think that that's kind of weird. And honestly, I thought that this was kind of weird too as I was reading over this and preparing this week. I was like, this is kind of a weird word. Why would they use that word in this? Until I thought about, oh man, remember last week, Jonah chapter 2 in verse 8? Remember how he's praying through this in the belly of the fish? And look what he prays. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah was basically saying, hey, you know what? Guess what? I've had idols in my life. I was holding on to idols, and it inhibited me from experiencing the life that God created me to live. I was holding on to those idols. So as you read that in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, where it says Jonah began, or maybe in your translation, your Bible says Jonah started. It's not just a simple word of just saying, oh, Jonah started to walk. It's not that simple. It means that Jonah turned away from his idols, and he turned towards what God was calling him to do. You see, the author of this chapter of Jonah is really ingenious when he uses this word. Because most of the time, this word is used to say, all right, God, I don't care about you. I'm going to do my own thing. But you see, the author flips it upside down. He uses it in a reverse context. No longer is it people turning from God to false idols. It's Jonah turning from false idols to God. And he's saying, hey, listen, you got to forsake your idols if you're going to do what God has called you to do. You got to drop them. That's our second takeaway. In a second chance scenario, what do? We got to forsake our idols for God. Forsake your idols for God. So many times we hold on to things. So many times we hold on to something that we just need to let go of. Maybe for you, you're holding on to your status. Maybe for you, you're holding on. I got to drive the nicest car and the nicest, have the nicest house and have the nicest clothes. And I don't care if I just need to run up as much credit card debt as possible to do that. I don't care. I just need to look good. I need to impress others. I need to impress strangers that I see at a stop sign with my fancy car. Maybe God's saying, hey, you know what? I have some really cool plans I have for you, but you're ruining them by running up all this debt. Maybe for you, you're in a relationship today that God doesn't honor. And God's saying, hey, you know that's wrong. You know that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Don't do that. God, maybe God's putting on your heart an idol that you're just holding on to. And it's stopping you from experiencing the life that he created you to live. If you're holding on to an idol today, I want you to let it go. I want you to let that idol go. God wants you to let it go, and he wants you to experience the life that he created you to live. Let's keep reading here. Let's keep reading here. Look at the end of verse 4. Look at what Jonah says. This is his famous 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. Look at what he says. He started going in there and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You notice what he says there? This is God's message to Jonah, to the Ninevites that Jonah gives to them. Look at what this message has. It's kind of confined to a time frame. He's saying, hey, you know what? You're going to be overthrown in 40 days. That's an interesting word, too, overthrown. Because it can mean, one, you're totally destroyed, or two, you're completely different. You're completely brand new. You have a whole new culture about yourself. So essentially what Jonah is saying is this. In 40 days, Nineveh is not going to look the same. It's either going to be completely destroyed or it's going to look totally different. But as Nineveh stands, it is not going to continue. It is not going to look like this in 40 days. It's interesting that he gives a time frame to it too, right? Isn't that interesting? I mean, couldn't he just have said just as well, hey, you know what? If you don't turn from like your evil stuff, like eventually you'll be overthrown. It'll happen eventually. No, there's a time frame to accept this. God's given them a last-ditch scenario. And he goes, hey, I'm giving you one last shot. I'm giving you one last shot to turn from your evil ways or you're going to be overthrown. One last shot. And for us, we have a limited time frame to accept God's love in our life as well. Once we die, we can no longer accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He said, I gave you your whole life to do that. Some people could look at that and say, wasn't God cruel if he doesn't give us that? I would say the opposite. Isn't God cruel that if you spent your entire life denying Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, wouldn't he be cruel to force you to live with him forever? Isn't that kind of cruel? I mean, he's saying, if this is what you want to do, I don't want you to choose that, but I love you so much that I'm giving you the free will to do it. It's a heavy responsibility that we have, to choose Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. But he's saying, I want you to do it. Before you die, you need to do this. But it's limited to your earthly life. You can't do it after you die. We have a limited time frame here. Let's keep reading. Look at what verse 5 says. And the people of Nineveh, look at this, they believed God. Isn't that interesting? It's not that they believed Jonah and his message. They believed God. They knew what Jonah was saying was from God, and they believed him. And look what they do. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth. You might think, what is sackcloth? I can't go to Kohl's or Old Navy or JCPenney and buy like a sackcloth shirt. I don't think you're going to find that there. Basically, think about this, like burlap. It's uncomfortable. If you don't know what burlap is, like as like field races as a kid, maybe you had like sacks or potato sacks. You put a leg in and you did like a sack race with someone else, or maybe you put it through both your legs and a sack race, you kind of hop along. That's an uncomfortable material, and it's uncomfortable for a reason. When you're wearing this as your clothing, it would be very itchy, and every time you move it, it would kind of remind you, oh, I don't like this. But every time you moved, you're reminded why you're wearing it. Because you got to turn from your evil way. Every single time. In fact, in the Old Testament, fasting and putting on sackcloth is a symbol of mourning, that they're mourning. They want to remember what has happened. They're saying, this is a horrible thing. I don't want to remember that. Think about when you fast, when you don't eat. If I go like an extra hour or two, I'm like, I'm hungry, right? Like, I'm feeling pains. Like, it's almost lunchtime now, right? I'm feeling like, man, I'm starting to get hungry, right? Every time your belly goes, I'm hungry, Josh, right? Like it's hungry. Every time you're reminded of why you're not eating. Because God has called out. He's called you out. He's saying, hey, you only got 40 days. You got to turn. You got to turn now. You got to do it. And Nineveh, I mean, they're evil people. Think about this. I mean, we already talked about how evil these people are. This would be like in our generation if Paris Hilton became a gospel singer, right? I mean, this would be nuts. You'd be like, what? What? Seriously? Like, if you saw that on Facebook, you'd be like, this must be from the Babylon Bee or something, man. Like, this is not real. This cannot be true, right? Like, this is crazy. And if the Jewish people would have heard that Nineveh would have turned to God, they would have been like, that's nuts. That is crazy. Sometimes in our life, too, we can think about that about our own self. We can think, God doesn't really want me. I'm just so sinful. I'm way too far gone. God doesn't want me. Because of who he is, he's kind of forced to love me, but he doesn't want me. I want you to remember, in a second chance scenario, God wants you. God wants you. That's our third takeaway in our second chance scenario. God wants you. You're not too far gone. I want you to remember that. God wants you. He doesn't just love you because he's forced to. He doesn't just like you. He wants you. He's a perfect God. He's a perfect Father. And he wants you so much. He wants you so much. You know, I think about Alana, our daughter, our newborn daughter, and she's almost 5 months old. And I got to tell you, this is like a brand new experience for me. And I'm experiencing God's love in a whole new way as I love her. I got to tell you something. I would do anything for her. I mean, I would do anything. If I had to get like a horrible, like an extra job, just to get like a horrible extra job, like scooping poop or something. I don't know. Like just to provide for her. Like, I would do it because I love her so much. I would do absolutely anything for her. And I'm just a fallen dude. I'm just a broken man. I'm a sinful person just like you are. But you know who's not? God. God's a perfect Father. And if we would do anything for our children, imagine what God would do for you. In fact, he did do anything. He sent his one and only son to die on a cross, a horrible, torturous death for you and me, because we're fallen people. God wants you so much. He loves you so much. In a second chance scenario, it's easy to think, oh, God doesn't want me, but I promise you, he does. He wants you so much. And the people of Nineveh got that. People of Nineveh realized God wants me. In fact, so much that the word reached the king. Look at what verse 6 says. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, which, let's be honest, this is a big deal if the king's getting involved, right? It says this, the king of Nineveh arose from his throne and he removed his robe. Now, this is a big deal, all right? This is like the king of Nineveh saying, hey, you know what? I know I belong on my throne. I know I belong wearing my robe. I'm getting it off. I'm stepping off my throne because this is so drastically important. Look at what he does. He covered himself with sackcloth just like the people did, and he goes one step further. He sat in ashes. I don't know if you've ever picked up like a burnt log, maybe a morning after a bonfire or something. You're kind of cleaning things up, and you pick that up. What happens to your hand? It's like full of ashes. It's black. And this is not something that you can just kind of rub off on your pants and it comes off. No, no, no. It's going to like stain things. You got to like scrub that with soapy water, right, to get that off. This is a big deal. Think about a reminder of what's going on. That every time you sit down, your seat becomes black because of what you sat in. This is another symbol that we have in the Old Testament of people mourning. He's saying, hey, I got to mourn because my city's going to be thrown over. My city's going to be destroyed in 40 days. But there's a chance that it could not be. Let's look, verse 7. Look what he did. In fact, he issues this proclamation. This is what he says. By the decree and the king's noble, so it's not just him, it's his whole staff too. He says this, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Not only is it good enough for you to be fasting, I don't want you to drink water. And you know what? I don't want your cows drinking water. I don't want your dogs drinking water. I don't want them eating. I don't want your pigs drinking water or eating. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the country, and when pigs and cows don't eat, it's loud. All right? I grew up not too far away from a cow farm, and you know what you hear? It's annoying. Could you imagine the state of Nineveh? That herd is not eating nor drinking. In fact, he says this too, put sackcloth on them. You want an uncomfortable cow? This is going to be a loud cow, okay? You want a reminder of what God's going to do to your city if you don't turn away from your evil ways? Look at Nineveh. They're taking things seriously. The king's saying, hey, you know what? We're going one step further because this is so serious in my life. And when God warns you about something in your life, you got to take it seriously. That's our fourth takeaway today. In the second chance scenario, if God's warning you of a certain sin in your life, you got to take it seriously. When God says, quit doing that, you're screwing up your life. Quit, get out of that relationship. Quit running up your debt. When God warns you and he says, hey, you know what? If you continue to do this, things are going to hit the fan. Things are not going to look good in your life. You got to take it seriously. You got to get rid of that sin. You got to run away from it. The king of Nineveh is not pulling out any stops. He's saying, you know what? We got to do anything we can. God put something in your life. He gave you something called a conscience. And I know that can kind of sound like a new agey term, maybe like a spiritual term, just kind of general. But it's not. God gave that to you. Look at 1 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4:2. This is what it said. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars who, catch this, whose consciences are seared. When God warns you about something, he puts something on your heart, and you say, God, nah, that's not me. I'm not doing it. I don't care. I got my own life I'm living. You do your own thing, God. I'll do my own thing. When you do that time and time and time and time again, you sear your conscience, just like you would when if you work with your hands a lot. You get calloused. You get calloused hands. I play guitar, and I got to tell you, there's calluses on each and every one of my fingers right there. Because of the strings that you have to press down a certain way. And when you're learning guitar, like those calluses build up on your hands. If you work with your hands, you get that. You have calluses. Maybe on your feet, you've worn some uncomfortable shoes. Calluses wear on your shoes. And when we turn away from God time and time and time and time again, our hearts get calloused from him. Our hearts get calloused from his warning in our life. And the more you do that, the easier it is to turn away. And just like in 1 Timothy, as Paul is warning Timothy about certain people who have turned away from God, your consciousness can be seared from God. It can be broken. But here's a great thing about calluses, is that they can go away. You ever stop wearing a pair of shoes and you put them on again? They hurt again, don't they? Because your calluses are worn off. I quit playing guitar for about a month or two. Only a month or two. You know what happens when I hop back up here and play guitar? My fingers hurt. They hurt real bad. You ever quit working with your hands again? Maybe over the winter, your hands kind of get uncalloused and you start working again in the spring. Maybe in your yard, mowing the lawn or working on the garden. What happens? Your hands hurt. Those calluses have worn off. When you turn back to God and those calluses start wearing off, the leading of God's Spirit in your life, you become more sensitive to that. You become more sensitive to God's leading in your life. Your calluses can be worn off. And if you're hearing me today and you think, oh no, my heart's too callous, I'm too far gone, I can't do this, let me tell you, if you're hearing this today, you're not too far gone. You're not too far calloused. God's putting that on your heart. It's not me, it's God. God is putting that on your heart. And he's saying, come back to me today. And I promise you, those calluses, they start to wear off. And sometimes it takes a really long time, but I promise you they will. I promise you, if you ask God to soften your heart, he'll do it. I promise you that. I promise you that. Look at what verse 9 says. Look at what the king says. He says this: who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king doesn't even know if God will actually turn away from destroying him. He's unsure. We know God's gracious. We know God's merciful. We know God's always good. But he's taking this so seriously. He's taking God's warning so seriously that he doesn't even know if this is going to work. He's giving it a last-ditch effort. He's calling a Hail Mary. He's taking the 0.1% chance. And he's saying, you know what? I will do anything if it means not being destroyed. I will turn in your life. Take God's warning seriously. Don't let it get to that point. Don't get to day 39 out of 40. Don't let God give you a giant storm because you've turned away before God can give you that. Turn away and take it seriously. And look what verse 10 says, right at the end here. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them. And look at this, he didn't do it. God's so good. God's so merciful. And he uses a broken dude to save a city of 120,000 people. If you think you're too broken to be used by God, I guarantee you, you're not. In a second chance scenario, sometimes we can feel that. When God is putting something on our heart and we're saying, hey, you know what, I feel like God is leading me towards this again. In that scenario, sometimes it's easy to think, you know what, I'll turn back to God, but God can't use me. I promise you, God can and he wants to use you. God can and he wants to use your life to reach your coworkers, to reach your neighbors, to reach your boss, to reach everyone around you for the message of Jesus Christ. God can and he wants to use you. That's our fifth takeaway. God can and he wants to use you on your note outline. I want you to realize that. You're not too far gone. You're never too far gone. And even through our mistakes, even through our brokenness, God still wants to use us. And that's amazing. God is so good. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. So I just have a few questions for you. As I do, as I ask these questions to you, the band's going to come up. I'm going to start singing. And I want you to think about some questions about this chapter that God may be laying on your heart. I want you to think about, what is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to do? Are you holding on to something today? Is there an idol in your life that you're holding on to and you're saying, I can't get rid of this. I need it too much. God, I know what you want me to do. I know you want me to let this go, God, but I need this. Are you holding on to something? Maybe there's a certain sin in your life God's putting on your heart. He's saying, you know what? You got to get rid of this sin in your life, man. You got to drop this thing. Maybe God's been calling you on that for a long time. And you said, your heart's starting to get calloused towards his leading. And in fact, when you sin, you don't even feel God's leading you, that's wrong anymore. You don't feel that. Is there a certain sin that's happening in your life? Is God calling you to drop that? Maybe this. Is there someone that God's calling you to reach out to today? Maybe you have a coworker or a neighbor or a friend or family member that God's calling you to reach out to. I think this, that God is always putting someone on our heart to reach out to and to spread his love to you. Why? Because Jesus said that right before he leaves earth in a physical bodily form. Look at what he says. Go and make disciples. That's what he says to his disciples. Go and make more of you. Go and teach them. Go and baptize them in the way that I taught you to. We got to be reaching out to people. If this message is so important to us, if the message of Jesus is so life-changing in our lives, we've got to reach out to people around us. And if we don't, is it really that important to you? Maybe today God's calling you just to say, hey, I want you to be in a relationship with me, or I want you to deepen that relationship. Maybe if that's you today, I want you to just, as we sing this last song, I want you to just kind of pray about that. I'll be up here. If you want me to pray for you, come on up. I'll pray for you. I would love to do that. I want you to just hear what God is speaking to you. Hear what God is putting on your heart. Your note outline today has some little extra space around the margin. Maybe on the back you could write this. But if you feel like God's calling you to do something, I think he's calling us all to take one extra step. What's that next step that God's calling you to do? I want you to write that down. Because so many times we can feel that and we can walk out of the room on Sunday mornings and we can say, you know what? That never really happened. God didn't really actually call me to do that. I want you to write it down. Write down what God is calling you to do. And I want you to do this. Share it with someone you trust. Because when you share it with someone, it helps us to actually do it. And ask them to keep you accountable to it. And when you do that, we're a lot more likely to do what God is calling us to do and be the people that God has called us to be. Live the life that God created you to live.